following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible to John chapter 4, please. John chapter 4. All right. And stand with me if you would, please. Today in our light life and love, we're in John chapter 4, verses 19 to 31, if we get that far. And the title of the message is What God Searches For. What is God looking for? And we're going to read, to begin with, just the first handful of verses, 19 through 24. And if you got it there, please read it out loud with me. Here we go. And the woman said to him, who's the him? It's Jesus. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Read verse 24 one more time. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Father, if Jesus said it, it's obviously important to worship You in spirit and in truth. And if that's what you're looking for, Father, that's what we want to be, true worshipers. So please teach us today by Your Spirit, through Your Word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a seat. We've been watching Jesus ignore the no trespassing signs that are all over the place. Some of you don't have any trouble ignoring no trespassing signs. And he's ignored the sign that said, don't enter Samaria, because he has an appointment in Samaria. He ignores the cultural no trespassing sign that says, don't talk to women, especially alone. He ignores that one. He ignores the one that says, under no circumstances even talk to a Samaritan woman. And not only travel, he has stopped in Samaria to have a long chat with this woman of Samaria. And what this begins in the Gospel of John, and really in the whole story of Jesus' life, I think it's probably the first time with this encounter with Samaritans on purpose, as he's ignoring all of these no trespassing signs, and it becomes a theme in Jesus' ministry. You look at the stories where Jesus either encounters Samaritans or he has a conversation about Samaritans. And in Luke chapter 17, Jesus heals 10 lepers. And only one of those 10 even has the courtesy to come back and say, thank you, Jesus, for changing my life. Thank you. And what was that one that came back? A Samaritan. The only one that would turn around and say, after all these years of being unclean and unfit and ostracized, finally I'm back in the circle. Thank you, Jesus. And he makes a hero out of a Samaritan. In Luke chapter 9, he spares a Samaritan village. Well, kind of spares them. Because when they're going through this area of the Samaritan region, they come to one town and the town rejects Jesus. They don't want him in town. They don't want to listen to him. They don't want to have him there. And so Jesus' disciples come to him and say, Jesus, how about if we call down fire on these guys? And I'm just surprised that Jesus didn't laugh at them and say, okay, guys, give it a shot. Let me see what you've got. Can you call down fire from heaven? But what he says to them, he kind of calls fire down on them, the fire of conviction. And he says, you guys don't know what you're talking about. I have not come to destroy people, even Samaritans. I've come to save the lost. And then he goes on with Samaritans. And I think this is, again, almost laughable and maybe explained by the story I just told you. In Matthew chapter 10, again, when he's sending them off at another time, teaming them up and sending them ahead, he says, now don't you guys by any means go to Samaritan villages. Why? Because he knows that they'll go into those towns and want to curse them and call down fire upon them. They're not ready to be released on the Samaritans yet. because they don't have the heart of Jesus for them at that point. And then in Luke chapter 10, my favorite of all stories, parables, is where Jesus tells a story about the good, what? Samaritan. Two so-called righteous, holy men, religious professionals. They see a man beat up, left for dead, lying in the road, stripped, and they just walk around him. They've got no time for him. But it's a Samaritan that stops and tends to the man. And then Jesus said, now who was the neighbor? Who loved that man? And the Jewish guy that he's talking to, he won't even say Samaritan. He says, oh, the dude that helped him. And Jesus said, well, why don't you go do that? He made a hero of the Samaritans. And then here we are in this story, taking an extended amount of time, not just with this woman you'll see next week, with the whole village there. And in verses 19 through 20, what we read at the beginning here, it's just such a classic me thing that happens here. Jesus has said to the woman, he said, you know, after he has told her, you want to know where to get this water? Well, go home and get your husband and come out here. Be more appropriate. We'll sit down here by the well, meet me here, and we'll talk about how you can get this never-ending, everlasting, thirst-quenching water. And she says, well, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, yeah, no kidding. You don't have a husband. You've worn out five husbands. You've had five. And the one you're with now, he's not even your husband. In other words, he's somebody else's husband. And she did what I've done many times, and I'm sure you've done. When either mom or dad or the principal or somebody put their finger right on the hot button of the issue in your life that needed to be addressed, what did you do? Let's change the subject. Enough about me. Let's talk about religion. So he has touched this woman's heart at the maybe really honestly the most sore spot that she has. And she says, whoo, you're a prophet. Dude, you're a prophet. And so she wants to have a little private episode of prophet's perspective. She's got a religious question for Jesus. And she changes the subject. I want to say this before we, you know, dive into this response here. I've been thinking about this all week long since we kind of beat up on the woman at the well last week. And, you know, just about every pastor I've ever heard that preaches on this kind of beats up on the woman at the well. And we assume things that the text does not say about her. It says, yes, she's been married five times. Oh, yes, we know about number six, that it's an adulterous relationship. And that's not a good relationship. But we assume things. She's had five husbands, and the one she's with now is not her own. You know, here's maybe an assumption that might be true, unless she's a barren woman. If she's had five husbands and, you know, they've been involved, she might have a good handful of kids. She might have some very hungry and thirsty mouths at home to feed. She's got a lot of burdens to carry, I would imagine. But again, that's me assuming. Here's what I want to get at. We don't know what happened to those five husbands. We kind of assume that they left or she left or maybe they were abusive. Or we don't know what happened. Maybe they died. Maybe all of them died, Pastor Bill? Yeah, maybe all of them died. We've got a story like that in the Gospel of Matthew. And we don't need to turn there right now, but look that up later. In Matthew 22, Jesus has had an encounter with the Pharisees. They're always after him. They're playing the game of preacher's perspective with him. But they don't really have honest questions. They're trying to trap him. Pharisees took their shot on a tax question. And then along came the Sadducees. They said to the Pharisees, step aside, Pharisees. Let us take a swat at him. And so here's their question. And we're introduced to the Sadducees like this. They did not believe in the resurrection. And so they said, we got a problem. We got a question for you. There's a man in our village who was married to this woman and he died. And a brother came in and married her. And they say by starting their question, you know, Moses says in the law that if a man is married to this woman and he dies, that his brother, if he's not married, should come in and take over, marry the woman, and then raise those children. And then, so the guys, the Sadducees say, well, that happened in our village. But it didn't just happen once. This woman was married to this man, and the man died, and so the brother came up, brother number two, and he married the woman, and guess what? He died too. And then the third one came up, and he married the woman, and guess what? He died too. And then number four, can you believe this? Why would number four ever marry that woman? Somebody check the cooking. Maybe she's got a killer recipe. I mean, really, a killer recipe. But it says, then the fourth one and the fifth one and the sixth one and the seventh one, and they all died. And they present it not like a what if. They say, this happened in our village. And then Jesus talks to them about the question. So maybe that actually happened. Maybe she left because of cruelty in some of those marriages. Here's the point. We just don't know for sure. The only thing we know is about number six. And we know it's a relationship that is not right. This one is not your own. And that seems to have really, listen carefully, that brought the conviction. And that probably stirred up a little bit of shame in her heart about what was going on in her life at that particular point. She was probably not proud of her marital record, that she couldn't stay married. I think what's going on with her as she walks back and forth to the well from Sychar, day after day, she said, I don't want to keep coming out here to this well. This is the well she chose to go to. She's either grieving or she's given up on ever having a marriage relationship, or maybe she is working through her shame. And can I say this? Shame is not always a bad thing. It's not always a bad thing. There's a current doctrine that is floating around, and I would say it's even gaining steam, it seems, in our culture at this time, that says you should never feel any shame. You should never let yourself be saddled up with shame. Shame comes from different reasons. It comes because of things that we did that we're ashamed of, or maybe it comes from things that people did to us that we don't ever want to talk about, because that raises up shame as well. But I'll tell you, shame can be a friend at times. Beware of that current doctrine of shamelessness. Shame can be used to do this. It can drive you to the one who can lift the shame. If it's shame over our sin, that's not a bad shame. If I do something shameful, I should be ashamed of it. And I should take that to Jesus, ask him for forgiveness, and refuse to let that burden of shame crush me the rest of my life. And let it go, knowing that I am what? Forgiven. And cleansed and reinstated and loved by a God who picks up sinners. So, that being said, what was she thinking? What was this woman thinking as she walked back and forth to the well outside of town? I don't know about you, but I would say that I honestly do some of my best thinking when I'm walking. When I get out in the morning or I'm out hiking or something, and my mind is just always working, and it seems to be that I do some of my best thinking there. Thomas Jefferson was an avid walker. He gave everybody the advice, walk far and fast. Walk as fast as you can and as far as you can, keep yourself healthy. But he said this, there is no problem in my life that I have not been able to walk through. Literally, to walk through, because he said, when I move my feet, my mind is working, and I work myself through those problems. So what was on her mind? Can you imagine the questions she might have been asking herself as she'd walk back and forth to these wells? Why can't I seem to keep a man? Will I ever find a man who will stay with me? Number six, I wonder how long before he takes off. I wonder how long this one will last. And maybe time or two, she might have think, you know, if the case was that they all left or they all divorced her, she might have had this question, you know, if it's been five guys, maybe it's not them, maybe it's me. Maybe there is something in me. And maybe she had the thought, if there'd been other adulterous relationships, that she might have thought to herself, could God even love me anymore? Maybe I've gone too far. But you notice what Jesus says to her. When he talks to her about her life, he doesn't say, although I've talked about the usefulness of shame in our lives, how it can drive us to the grace of God where the shame is lifted, he doesn't say, you've had five husbands, and now, pardon me if this sounds crude to you, and now you're just shacking up with this one guy, you're not even married. He doesn't say, you should be ashamed of yourself, Samaritan woman. He doesn't say that to her. He saved that kind of talk for Pharisees. He would tell them, you should be ashamed of the way that you're treating God's people. Five husbands, he says. And another thing he says to her, he doesn't say, you know, you've had five husbands and now you're just living with a guy. And that's cool. That's cool. That's okay. He doesn't say that to her either. He's confronting that sin. He did not endorse her immorality. And you're going to see a little bit later, he does not endorse her choice of a false religion either. He has some things to say about that. Why? Why am I making that point? because Jesus told us he'd come to seek and to save lost people. And he spoke the truth. You don't save lost people by endorsing or their sin or ignoring their sin or their error, their theological error. That's no help to anybody. If somebody is believing a lie, it doesn't help to ignore that lie, but to take them to Scripture and to gently and lovingly help them resolve issues of error and issues of sin. That's tolerance gone too far. When you endorse everything, any parent in the room, which will include David and Lucia with little Judah, Taylor, they will not endorse everything that little boy does as he grows up. There will be days when they say, not in our house, Judah, not in our house, JT. No, we don't live that way here. That's tolerance gone too far. Jesus spoke what I would call, and quite often, he spoke uncomfortable truth. Have any of you ever read any uncomfortable truth in the Bible? Can I see the hands of anybody that's read something in the Bible you thought, oh, I wish that wasn't there. Oh, I wish I hadn't just read that. That just totally messed up my plans for the weekend. Because now you got to deal with what the truth of God says. Uncomfortable truth. Jesus brings a lot of uncomfortable truth because he wants to seek and to save the lost. So when Jesus closes in on this woman of Sychar, she dodges. She changes the subject. She said, let's talk about religion. And her question is, where should we worship? Should we worship on your mountain or my mountain? Which is the proper place to worship? Let me show you what mountain she's talking about. They are in Sychar, and which is about halfway between Jerusalem down here in the bottom. If you're ever looking for Jerusalem on a map, easy to find the Dead Sea. Just go directly west of the Dead Sea and you're at Jerusalem. If you're looking for Cana, find the Sea of Galilee, go directly west and there's Cana and Nazareth. And he's halfway to the point that he's going to. Now let me show you a current picture of Sychar today. Sychar is right here, right next to Shechem. Now, if you would turn this picture on its head, just stand it up, you'd be looking in the right directions, north, south, east, and west. Out here past the horizon is the Mediterranean Sea, but Jesus has come from the south. He's come up this road, maybe, like I said last week, a day and a half, 2 days walk, and they come into the town of Sychar. They hit the roundabout that's there, and they go around it three times like you do, don't you? I hit a roundabout, I got to go around it three times. And then they came down to the well, Jacob's well, which was just outside of Sychar. And as they're sitting there talking, the woman's saying this, you know, where should we worship? And probably she's just motioning over her shoulder. We say it's that mountain right there, Jesus. And it's right there. It's looming over them. They're just in the valley on the slopes of Mount Gerizim. We say that's where. And you guys say not there. This is the mountain you're supposed to worship at, Mount Zion, down in the city of Jerusalem. And that's a depiction of the temple as it might have looked back in the day of Jesus, these little bridges or aqueducts that made their way across the Kidron Valley. And you guys say there. So her question is, which is it? Is it your mountain or is it our mountain? And Jesus responds to her. It is one of my favorite passages in all of the New Testament, and I have to guard myself because I want to talk forever on this passage about true worship. He says, which is it? Is it your mountain or is it our mountain? When you look at what Jesus said, and he says to her, woman, believe me, things have changed. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. He says in verse 22, you know, you worship what you don't know. You don't even know what you worship, he says. You're so convoluted and confused in your worship, and the Samaritans were. They had really confused the issues, the straight teaching of the Old Testament about where to worship and how to worship and the core of what worship was all about. And I only want to show you one particular sample of what they had changed in the Scripture. And they're not the only ones that have ever changed the Scripture. They had the Bible. But they didn't have the whole Bible. Obviously, they didn't have all 66 books. They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have all of the Old Testament, all 39 books of the Old Testament. They had 5 books. Anybody want to guess what 5? The first 5. What we call the Torah. What we call the Pentateuch. The first 5 books of the Bible. Say them with me. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Now, Now, the first two are basic. There's story involved in all of them. But Genesis is, it's good reading. I mean, it's just great narrative. By the way, Gandhi, who, you know, back in his day, he had all kinds of Christians that were really great friends with him. And many of them he respected. Some of them he didn't. Because he said, I hear what you're saying, but what you're doing is canceling what you're saying, in so many words. But there was this one guy that he greatly respected. He was a lawyer who became a missionary. And so he knew him and knew him very well. And the guy said, look, you need to read the Bible, Gandhi. You need to, if you're gonna criticize Christianity, you ought to get to know what it's all about. You need to read the Bible. Got him a Bible, and he started at page one in Genesis. And he said, I like Genesis. Good stories. He said, I liked Exodus too. And then he hits Leviticus. And then he hits Numbers, and he said, Numbers just put me to sleep. And Numbers still puts people to sleep sometimes. Then he got to the New Testament. He said, man, I love the story of Jesus. And so what they had the first five books of the Bible. And in those first five books, they have the Ten Commandments. But let me show you the difference. In the Jewish book, in the Jewish Bible, the Ten Commandments read like this. No other gods, no graven images, don't misuse or take God's name in vain. Keep the Sabbath, honor dad and mom, no murder, adultery, stealing, false witnessing, or coveting. And that's pretty much, how many of you would say that's the Ten Commandments you memorized in Sunday school? Okay. How many of you memorized a version of the Ten Commandments that's just a little bit different than that? Let me see the hands of any of those who were like me. I was born and raised in the Catholic Church, and our commandments were just a little bit different. There wasn't the second commandment, no graven images, although it is in the Catholic Bible. There's no question it's there. But it was a little convicting because of all of the holy, you know, statuary and sculpture that was in the Catholic Church that was more than just art to us as we were growing up. And in some parts of the world, it really is, really, some would say, over the borderline of idolatry, where there's bowing down to statues. And Scripture completely said, don't do that. So anyway, there's been others that messed around with that. But here's the Samaritan Ten Commandments. No other gods, keep the Sabbath, honor dad and mom, no murder, adultery, stealing, false witness, don't covet your neighbor's house or his wife, and build a temple on Mount Gerizim. That was handy to put into their Ten Commandments, and here's why. Now, you can only imagine why there isn't any graven image commandment and not abusing God's name. That wasn't in there either. But the one on the bottom, and by the way, you know what they did with the covet commandment, both in the Catholic Church and with the Samaritans, they broke it in two so that you could add another commandment there and still come up to the 10, because I guess they felt it was important to still have 10. But the idea was this, that it was handy to have that commandment, that 10th commandment about building a temple and an altar on Mount Gerizim so people wouldn't leave Samaria and go back to Jerusalem where they should have gone to worship at the feast days. Let's keep them all home. So that we maybe it was a control issue or whatever, but that had been altered with. So Jesus was very quick to say to them, look, you don't even really know what you worship. You're confused. You've sort of cherry-picked what you want from the Bible, and you've built this false religion on that. And he said, salvation, we know what we worship because salvation is of the Jews. Now, what he's answering here is her question about worship. Where should we worship? And I love the way that he does this. Look at this in verse 21. The hour is coming. He's already said that. But he says, in fact, it's already here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is searching for those that will worship him in that way. The Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must, not just can, but must worship him in spirit and in truth. And he says, you've changed all of that, and you shouldn't have changed it. He says, you've made it harder for people to get to God. God is trying to make it incredibly simple for us to repent of our sins and just come to our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the only one that can wash away sins, cleanse sins. Her question is, well, which is the holiest of the two mountains? And he says, my dear, it's not about this mountain or that mountain. It's not about that cathedral or this chapel that meets in an old warehouse. It's not about here or there. Worship is an issue of the heart. And he's going to drive this home. Back to her worship question, why is it a big deal? And listen carefully on this. It's a big deal because Jesus made it a big deal. If Jesus said the Father's searching for a certain kind of worshiper, I just want to tell you, I want to be that kind of worshiper, don't you? I want to be what the Father's looking for. I don't think that when Jesus said the Father's looking for worshipers, that he's saying God's trying to get together a really good choir. And he's trying to put together a killer band. That's not the point. That's not what worship is. That's kind of what we've made worship. But it's something so incredibly, so much more than that. And that's what I want to spend our time on together today. Now I want you to look up here on the screen. I hope I've got what I wanted. What do all these things have in common? Worship team. What are you laughing at here? Worship team, worship band, worship song, worship leader, lead worshiper, or the Cincinnati Reds? What do they all have in common? Anybody? You won't find any of those phrases in the Bible. You won't find any of them in the Bible. You won't find the phrase worship team, or worship leader, or lead worshiper, or worship band, and sadly, you won't even find the Cincinnati Reds in the Bible anywhere. Although this is their 150th year in existence. But what's my point? I believe that what we call worship, the Bible calls praise. And the only thing that's even close to the idea of a worship team or a worship leader or a lead worshiper or the worship band is what the Bible calls the chief musician. There were chief musicians, and it was their task, their privilege, to put together the music that would be sung in the temple and in any time when God's people came together to bless his name with song and with poetry. That was their task. But they were not called worship leaders because worship was a totally different thing. None of those will you find in Scripture. Worship is not a musical discussion. And that's what we've done. And I think my generation is guilty for doing that. For changing the definitions. Now, I know that worship, any words morph down through the generations. Have you noticed that? Words change all the time. And so I'm not as intense about this as I was when I first discovered this many, many years ago. But I would call what we do before we come, you know, into our time in the Word, you can still call that worship, but it's little w worship. Capital W worship is something so much more than music. And the music is incredibly important. But this on worship is not a musical discussion. What we call worship, the Bible calls praise. And listen carefully, we're called to do both praise and worship passionately. Both of them. I want you to look up here on the screen. We don't have time to look all of these up. We're going to look at praise for a minute. Praise involves your voice. It involves music and words and poetry and prayers, all of that. But look back in the book of Psalms to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. I'm turning there because this one kind of grabbed me early this last week. It's a Psalm of David. And he says this. Verse 1. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But he says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be where? In my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. He said, I will fill my mouth with the praise of God. He said, and I won't stop this. Look over at Psalm 98. I've got to be careful on my time here. Oh, no, I don't. You're the last one. We can stay here till 2 o'clock, can't we? Yeah, as if you'd love that. Psalm 98 says this, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. We just did that today, didn't we? Brand new song. Did you like that song on faithfulness? Sing a new song to the Lord. For why? Because he's done wonderful things. His right hand, his holy arm has gotten the victory. He said, just sing your heart out to God. Flip another page. Look at Psalm 100. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Now read with me. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It's he who made us. He gives you good reason. Look down at verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with what? with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. We're commanded to sing. You know, it's always a little, I'm going to say it, it's a little bit sad when a worship leader or lead worshiper or chief musician has to say, come on, everybody, please sing. When we have an opportunity to lift our voices together, lift your voice and sing out strong. I know there's two or three of you that say, oh, pastor, you do not want to hear my voice. Yes, I do. And so does God. And you need to lift that voice and praise God. That is the highest use of the voice that God gave you, is to give God praise with passion. Oh, man, I wish we had time to dig in each one. Psalm 1, that was Psalm 100, wasn't it? Just jump all the way back to Psalm 150. And then I'm warning you, we're going to go back to the beginning of Psalms again on the next one. Psalm 150, you got to read this with me. It says, praise, 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 praise. Oh, and then it says one more time, praise. Let's read it. Praise the Lord. Can we read it together? Praise the Lord. Praise him in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. We just got musical, didn't we? We pulled in the instruments. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and the harp. But the lute there is not your offerings, okay? That's not your money. There's another place that talks about that. The lute was the sort of the ancestor of the guitar. And it's still played a lot in the Middle East. There's some. If you just go on Google and put in lute music, it's some of the most beautiful stuff. There's still a version of it called the oud, and that's played in the Arabic world. And again, it's like a guitar without frets. It's beautiful. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and the dance. And praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. The drummers love this one, verse 5. Praise him with the loud cymbals. Praise him with the clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And then what? Praise the Lord. Now, if you're a drummer and you're about to praise him with the loud cymbals or the crashing cymbals, please let me know before you do that so I can just, you know, cover my ears a little bit. I'll let you go for your praise. But he says, passionately praise him with your words and your music. Now look at the next one. Worship involves the heart and holiness and devotion. There's just a couple of these. Go back to Psalm. You know where we are? We're towards the end. Look at Psalm 95. Let's go there first. Psalm 95. Oh, this is so good. Psalm 95, verse 1 and 2. I think I only have two up there, but it says this. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord, and let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. It begins with the praise. Let us come before his presence with singing, or with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Now look down at verse 6. Oh, come, let's worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our God, our Maker. For he's God, and we're his people, of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. There's a time when we need to be on our knees before God. Not as a ritual, but just as an appropriate honoring of God and submission to him. And it's not just when we're together. There's times in my own home I need to get down on my knees. There's times when I'm out walking on a trail that God grabs my heart and I need to find a place that I can get on my knees or get on my face before God and lay my life out before him again. I did that on a hike out in the mountains in Palm Springs last year. And I hiked up on the mountain and there was a slab and I thought, that looks like an altar. And that altar needs a sacrifice on it. So I laid myself down on that altar and said, God, again. Anybody ever said that to God? Oh, God, again, I give myself to you. I surrender myself to you. Go back to Psalm 29, and then we'll move back into the Gospel of John. Psalm 29. Psalm 29, verse 2. Let's start at verse 1. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give the Lord glory and strength. Read verse 2 with me. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name and worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Worship God out of a reverent heart that is committed to not just emotion, but true heartfelt devotion, a love for God, a love that alters the way that I live. It doesn't just change what I say, it alters the way that I live. I think the reason that this became so intensely important to me, because I came to the point years and years ago of realizing there must be a reason that God uses these words, praise and worship, praise and worship. Somebody came up to me, and you probably heard me tell this story before, back in the late 70s maybe, and they had a sheet of paper, and they said, "Hey, Bill, I've taken all the songs that we sing here in our church, and I've listed them for you here in two categories, worship over here and praise over here." There was a line, I think, drawn down the middle. And you know what the distinction was between the worship songs and the praise song? Tempo. It was just tempo. The worship songs were the slow songs. And the praise songs, they felt, were the fast songs. I remember looking at that sheet of paper and thinking, I wonder if there's a bigger difference between what biblically worship is and what praise is. And so I went on a search, just personally on a search for that. See, words have meaning. And worship means something, and praise means something. Now, I know, like I said, words change down through the years. How many of you have lived long enough that you remember when cool was nothing but a distinction in the temperature in the room or outside? How was it outside? And when you said, "It's cool," you weren't saying anything except temperature's dropping. And if you walked into the kitchen and you said, "Hey, Grandma, Grandpa's really cool," she would say, "Well, throw a blanket on Grandpa then if he's that cool." But now, I remember when it changed for me. It was 1965. And I was walking with a group of kids on New Richmond High School campus. We were going down to the pool. And Sandy Knuckle, a good friend of ours, she said, she was talking about Mr. Reed, who was like the swimming coach, another coach. She said, "Oh, Mr. Reed is so cool, isn't he?" Like, I've never heard anybody say that publicly. I think I might have heard it on television, but a friend in Ohio said cool. And it just changed everything for me. It took me a week and a half to get up the nerve to put it into a sentence and actually say it. And there were other words like, "Oh, that's heavy, isn't it, bro?" And heavy meant, "That's cool." It's another way of saying cool. And out of sight, that's another way of saying cool. And then there was righteous. "Oh, that's righteous. And the righteous brothers are really righteous, aren't they?" Another way of saying cool. See, when you can play with words and they can morph, but when you morph the meaning of the word worship, here's what becomes so important. If people leave a church or leave a service feeling like, "I worshiped well today because I sang strong and loud and I sang biblically accurate words." Well, all that's good, but that's not worship. That's not the worship Jesus is talking about. Abba was not recruiting a band. When Jesus said you must worship in spirit and truth, he's told us what the spirit is. In chapter 3, he said you must be born again. You must be born of the water and the spirit. He told Nicodemus, you've got physical life, but you need spiritual life. And that puts you in a relationship with God where your worship is acceptable. Then what's the worshiping in truth? Oh, that's really, really simple. Same writer, John, when he writes his letter to the we call 1 John, to his friends, he said, "My little children, let us not love," that's either God or people. Don't love God or don't love people just in word or neither just in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, really love them. Put content to your love. To worship God in spirit and truth means that we surrender to Him this devoted life and we live a life. It's not just what we cram into 75 to 90 minutes together in what we call, isn't this interesting, a worship gathering. A real worship happens out there. Maybe to be more accurate to call it a praise gathering and a Bible study gathering, but the worship is what we do between our sessions. We have a young man on our staff here, Isaac, who runs a Sunday night ministry and does a lot of other things here. He's getting married to Alyssa. And I don't know if they're in this service or not, but if they are, we're excited for you. That's going to happen this week. And they're in love. I mean, it's pretty obvious that these two are in love. And they're going to stand before a pastor, and they're going to say in so many words, "I give you my life. I love you. And I give my life to you. I lay my life down for you." And they're going to walk away from singleness and devote their life to one another. Joyce sent me a text last night. And She told me while I was driving home, I always call before I go home and say, anything you need on the way home? And she said, no, I'm good, but read your text before you come in. I'm thinking, oh my goodness, am I locked out tonight? No. She said, don't read it while you're driving, but read it when you get to the driveway. And I did. And then she said, it was 46 years ago tonight, last night, at 10:30, that you asked me to marry you. All the women said, oh. And all the men said, I hope my wife doesn't remember what that was, because I can't remember when that was. But she said, thank you for asking me to marry you. And it went on to stuff you don't get to know. But it was just that simple, you know, reminder of when it got serious for us and when we gave our life to each other. You know what I do, and I've said this before, pardon my repetition, but when it's birthday time or it's anniversary time, Joy will search and search and search for the card that says it exactly like she wants it. How many of you ladies do that? Yeah. How many of you men do that? A couple of you do. You grab the first one, you see it. Oops, that's a bereavement card. I didn't mean to give that one to you, but read it before you give it. But I usually get the blank cards and I write my own poetry or thoughts in there. And Joy loves them all. I know she loves them because she keeps them all. Everything I've just even dragged a pencil across over these 46 years, she's kept it somehow. And but I write these things that I seriously feel about her, and she loves them. Some of them make her cry, and some of them make her smile. But you know why she likes them? Because she knows that I love her, and because she knows that I'm committed to her. Can you imagine how those love cards would feel if she knew or thought that I was running around with another woman, and I'm telling her, baby, I love you. There's no one like you. You've got my whole heart. It'd be heartbreaking. It'd be painful. I don't know that she would have kept those. But she knows that I love her, and she knows that there's no other woman that has my heart. We come together, and guys like Michael and Zach, they lead us in these beautiful songs, and they're like greeting cards that we lift up to God together. And they really are expressions of true worship if behind it there's true worship. The surrender of our heart to this God that we love. And I got to do this quickly. When I started searching for the meaning of real worship, I just decided, I just want to see what the difference is biblically between praise and worship. And here's what I found. The very first mention of worship in Scripture is Genesis chapter 22, verse 5. You know the story. God has called Abraham to do what appears to be to any of us the unthinkable, to take that gift that I've given you of your son and give him back to me. And the Bible says they've traveled 3 days and they come to the base of the mountain. This is about as close as we have to a mountain here in the sanctuary. And he stops at the base of the mountain and he turns to his servants and he says, now you guys stay right here. He says, you stay here with the donkey. And my son and I, the lad and I, will go yonder into the mountain and we will worship and we'll come back. Now, you might not have known this, but halfway up the mountain, Abraham turned to Isaac and said, oh, buddy, hey, would you run back down to the donkey and get my guitar and grab a couple of song sheets? They hadn't gone up there to sing songs. They'd gone up there to express deep devotion to God. Worship. Look at this next one. Romans chapter 12. Was in that search years and years ago, well over 30 years ago, I came across Romans 12, 1. It says, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he's done for you, and let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. Read this with me. This is truly the way to worship him. It's I give him my life. I don't give God, you know, 75 minutes on a Sunday or an hour and a half on a Wednesday. I give that for a different reason, but I give him my life. Look at this next one. Isaiah chapter 1. Oh man, the people of Israel were in trouble. And God says to them, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Well, the answer was, God, you did. You told us to come here. Look here, in a little bit later in the chapter, he says, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense, it's an abomination to me. One translation says, it stinks. I'm tired of the smell of your incense. the new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. He says, I just can't take it anymore when you're coming to me with your greeting cards, but I know you're not faithful to me. He said, it means nothing. Just don't come, he said. Just don't come with it. Later in the same book, Isaiah says this, the Lord says, these people say they are mine, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and their worship of me is nothing but man-made rules learned by rote. And that's just a tragedy. Here's the one, though, that I think kind of closed the circle for me. See, Jesus would say to this woman, the Father's looking, searching, got the binoculars up, and he's looking for where are the true worshipers? Where, not just the churchgoers, but where's the worshipers that worship me? He said, Father's searching for that. I came across this one, and it's a story of a king that got in trouble. His neighbors from the north, which are other tribes of Israel, they're getting ready to invade the south, and they know trouble is on the way. Well, King Asa runs to the temple. Good idea, right? He went for the wrong reason. He took all the treasures out of the treasury, put him in the hands of a messenger and said, go north to Damascus and see if you can align us with the Syrians. Ask them to come and fight for us and to fight against our brothers in the north. And it worked. They came. There wasn't even a battle. The guys in the north pulled back. And here, you know, Asa thinks, well, look what I did. I'm a tremendous leader. And then the prophet comes to him and he says, what you did was foolish. God was going to even give you this, the Syrians, your other enemies, and now you've made an ally of them. What a foolish thing that was. And then he said this, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro. You see it? God's got his binoculars out. What's he looking for? The eyes of the Lord look to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you've done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. And he did. But did you see that? God's looking for those whose hearts are his so he can prove himself strong on their behalf. It's at the bottom, all it is and all it ever was meant to be is just a love relationship with loyalty and devotion. And so Jesus has answered the worship question for the woman. It's not that mountain, not this mountain. It's your heart, my dear, he said. It's your heart. God wants you to worship him in spirit and truth. Look at her response. She says in verse 25, the woman said to him, oh, I know the Messiah is coming who's called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. You know, she just said, I'm not understanding what you said, Jesus. I don't get this. But you know what? Messiah is coming and he'll iron all this out for us. And Jesus says it. He opens the curtain. And in verse 26, he said to her, I who speak to you am he. What is he saying? I am the one you've been waiting for. To tell you all things. I'm the one, I'm the love, the perfect number 7 you've been waiting for. It's me. I am he. Now, most pastors point out that the word he there, it's in italics. That means it wasn't in the script. It wasn't in the Greek script. But I think it explains it. And it works either way. He's either saying, look, I am. And she would have known that statement of God as he spoke to Moses, that I am, the great I am. But he's also saying, I am he that you're looking for. I'm the one that you've looked for. Now look at this next passage here, and I'll do it very, very quickly. Verse 27, it says, right at that point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. And yet no one said, who's telling us this? John, who saw this. And he said, but none of us had the courage to say to him, what do you seek? Why are you talking to her? It's like, hey, what are you after? Well, what are you talking to this woman about? Why would you be talking to her like that? You know what they're saying to him? About him? Maybe among themselves? This is quite reckless of him. You know, before, I don't know if I told this story in this service or not. Before Michael, while we were preparing for Michael to come and lead us in worship this weekend, we were trading song lists back and forth. And after this, you know, we were in that process back and forth a little bit. He said, hey, by the way, what do you guys think about the song Reckless Love? And it's the most controversial song on the Christian charts right now. And we don't usually sing Reckless Love here because I love the song. I absolutely love the song, except for the reckless use of the word reckless in that song. And it's for this reason. I don't want people to walk away with the idea that God is reckless. Although he appeared reckless in this story, didn't he? To the woman, he appeared reckless. What are you talking to me for? To his disciples, he said, what's he talking to her for? To every Jewish leader, they would have said, that's quite reckless of you, Jesus, to even go through Samaria. He wasn't reckless. It was entirely purposeful. And again, the reason I'm such a stickler on singing truth is I know when you leave here, you will remember the songs that we've sung here long after you've forgotten my incredible messages that I preach. Because he traveled with you with a musical hook. And so he wasn't reckless, but he came here, stunned this woman, stunned his disciples. And verse 28 and 9 says, the woman, she just left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, she said. Can I say it again? To the men. She didn't talk to the women, but she knew a lot of the men in town. And so she talked to the men, and she said, come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? She's wondering herself, but she's awfully close to saying, I believe this is the Christ. Come see this man who showed me everything I have ever done. Susan Hertz, Lee and Susan were here at the 7:30 service. She talked to me afterwards. She said, you know something I noticed? She left her vessel behind. She'd come with the vessel, and she's so stunned at what she says. She leaves her vessel behind, but she said this was so good. She became the vessel, and she ran into the city of Sychar, and she had good news for them. Well done, Suzanne. Yeah, it's truth. She became the vessel of hope. Could this be the Christ that we've been waiting for? And they went out of the city, and they came to him. I got to close. Amen? Yes, you do have to close, Pastor Bill. Jesus hadn't come to this city just to talk to her about water and worship. He did come to speak with her, but not just to speak to her. He came to this city to reach that city. And the key to reaching that city was reaching this woman. Think about this. She's the least likely person in that city to be used to start a revival. He didn't go to the rich banker in town. He didn't go to the professors or their version of a rabbi. He goes to the most brokenhearted woman in that town, and that sparks the revival. And you'll see it next week, all that happens here. Breakthrough often begins in the most unlikely place or unlikely person, and that means you too. You don't think God can do great things for you? Be the vessel that carries his truth to somebody else. Jesus will, in short order, pretty soon, will tell his disciples, you know, when I'm gone, I want you to go to Jerusalem, preach there. He's shown them how, with Nicodemus. I want you to go throughout Judea. Well, that's where they've been. Then I want you to go up to Samaria. That's where they are. And he will say, and go to the rest of the world, and he'll show them how to do that. And he's shown us how to do that. How to lay our lives down in absolute worship, true worship. Worship is your primary call, not just singing. This is about finding what we have always longed for in knowing and loving Jesus. You were made by him to know him and love him. Amen? I'm going to ask Michael if he'd come on back out and close us in one more great expression of worship. And may I say this to you, may our songs, your songs and mine to Jesus, always be expressions of our true worship that is from our heart. Don't make another worship leader coax you into raising your voice or lifting your hands. Lift your voice and sing strong to the God who loves you. Father, receive our praise to you tonight, today, Lord. Receive our honor, Lord. Receive these words that we're about to sing to you. You have been so good to us, Lord. We love you because you hear our voice. And Lord, we will bless you at all times. Your praise, may it continually be on our mouth, Lord. And may we be people who truly worship you, Lord. Not just in our songs, but with the surrender of our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and let's really lift this expression of worship to him. Thanks, Michael. Would you pray this prayer with me? Father in heaven, I give you what's left of my life. I thank you for sending Jesus to die for my sins. I have sinned. Please forgive me and be my King and my Lord. You are the love of my life. I am yours. Lead me in your path to serve you in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Grace and peace and power to you. Let's go live for Jesus.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.